Well, someone crafted an interesting parable that talks about human relationships. It is a colony of porcupines, and it was cold winter. And because they were separate from one another, they were all cold. And so to warm themselves, they began to come closer and closer together. But the closer they got, the quills of one porcupine would be poking the skin of the other porcupine, and it was very painful, and so the porcupines started moving away from each other. But then the cold Arctic blast of winter, like this morning, came down upon them and threatened them with extinction. And so in their freezing cold, they began moving back together. But of course, the closer the porcupines got together, the more the quills poked one another. And until they could stand that pain no longer, then they moved apart. And then once they could stand the cold no longer, they moved back together. Interesting parable about how human beings in relationships often interact. And it's because of our sin nature that we're all sinners, fallen, and even those of us who have placed our faith in Christ and we are redeemed, we're not yet perfect. We're not yet perfectly Christ-like. And so like the porcupines, we have sharp points that stick out, and as we get closer to other people, we tend to poke them and hurt them. Even the ones who perhaps are closest to us, maybe the ones in our own family or our closest friends, those are the ones where we are most often likely to cause them pain in our relationship with them. You've probably experienced this pattern in your own life, whether it's in your own family, some people you just don't get along with any longer, or some injuries that have been given years back that haven't been resolved, or whether it's in your friendships or even in a fellowship of believers. These pains that take place have to be dealt with because we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have received God's grace. We did not deserve for Him to forgive us all of our sins. He has. And therefore, He requires of us that we forgive one another even as He has forgiven us. And so when conflict bursts on the scene of a relationship that we have, whether it's in our family or among our friends or with fellow believers, or when injuries are committed against us, how do we heal that relationship? How do we deal with the brokenness and the coldness and the distance that often occur in our relationship? How do we bring restoration to that? Well, that's what we want to look at this morning. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 9 as we continue in our series, Shepherding the Flock, how Christ commands us to relate to one another as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 20, well, we'll pick it up at verse 24, because the first place we start in dealing with restoring and healing relationships is with ourselves. That's the most important place to start. Notice what the Apostle Paul describes here. 1 Corinthians 9, we'll start in verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate, that is self-controlled, self-disciplined in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should be disqualified. The Apostle Paul says that especially in relationships where conflict and difficulty and injury take place, the very first thing we need to focus on is on our own self, particularly self-discipline. And that self-discipline is so important because when injuries and disruptions happen among Christians and among believers, what is happening is there's one or the other who has broken down in terms of this area of self-discipline. Notice how the apostle here compares himself to the Olympic Games. In those days, it was the Isthmian Games, and everybody in Corinth was very familiar with those games. The star athletes of their town and their city would be competing together in foot races and boxing matches and all these things. And the Corinthians knew that anyone competing for the Olympics, they had to discipline themselves. Their diet had to be very disciplined, no donuts and Twinkies, you know. And their exercise regime had to be stringent and rigid. They had to daily work out and daily work towards that prize. And notice Paul says, what are they working towards? Of course, in that day, they didn't receive the gold like in today's Olympics. They received a crown of laurel. Laurel wreath that very quickly would fade. You know, a week or a month later, it'd just be this old thing with dead leaves on it. Hang it up on the wall. Okay, there's your crown. They did it to obtain a very perishable reward. And Paul is saying for us as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, when we discipline ourselves, we're working for an imperishable reward, a reward that will last for all eternity. That just as the Olympian athlete disciplines himself and is very strict with himself and rigid in his self-discipline, so we as believers ought to be towards ourselves, that we ought to combat all fleshly lusts, that we ought not to pamper the flesh. We ought to be very careful, just as an athlete preparing himself for the Olympic Games. It's interesting, he uses this term, bring into subjection, which is a Greek word, doulogogeo, and it means to make a slave of someone, to take someone and enslave them and make them your slave, to subject them to stern and to rigid discipline. What Paul is saying is, I take my body and I make it my slave. I discipline it and I bring it into subjection so that my body doesn't rule over me, I rule over my body. Person live for their desires and their fleshly lusts, or is the person in control of those desires, in control of those fleshly lusts? Do we pamper the body or do we discipline the body? That's what the Apostle Paul is exhorting us to do here. And we know that as a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. And the Spirit's job within us is to produce Christ's likeness. He should be moving each one of us progressively year by year so that we become more and more like Christ. For example, the fruits of the Spirit that the Apostle Paul talks about in Galatians 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. The ninth one, temperance, is self-control, the term we looked at last Sunday. When you think about the fruit that forms on a fruit tree, maybe you got an apple tree out in the yard. That fruit, if the tree is healthy, the fruit is good. It's going to produce good fruit and abundance of fruit. It's the normal, healthy life cycle of a tree to produce good fruit. Now, we know if the tree's not healthy, then it's going to produce poor fruit or sour fruit or pethy fruit, something that you don't want to eat. But if it's a healthy tree, it's going to produce good fruit and lots of good fruit. So the Apostle Paul is teaching us that the normal Christian life, that is, if a Christian is healthy, if a Christian is what God has designed him to be, is going to produce these nine fruits, the last of which is self-control, that self-discipline that's essential. And whenever there's a conflict or whenever there's a problem that involves sin, one believer has not been disciplining themselves. They've not been self-controlled. Or perhaps two believers have not been self-controlled and self-disciplined, and two believers have sinned and sinned against one another. The apostle warns us that if we're in that situation, we need to judge ourselves. You know, printed it there in your bulletin from 1 Corinthians chapter 11 in the context of instructing them about taking the Lord's Supper. He says we need to judge ourselves, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. He's saying that if we don't discipline ourselves and judge ourselves as believers and guard ourselves from sin, God will discipline us. In fact, he talks there in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 11 that some of the believers had grown sick as a result of violating God's law, walking in disobedience, walking out of self-control, and some had actually died. God had disciplined them to that point that they died. And he said, we shouldn't allow that to take place. We should first examine ourselves and judge ourselves to see that we do not have sin in our life. We need to repent of any sin that we have committed. So as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, if we want to avoid God's discipline of us, and if we want to avoid a fellow believer coming to us and say, hey, I have something that is wrong, that you have wronged me in, then we need to judge ourselves. We need to honestly evaluate and scrutinize our life and determine where we have sinned and clarify, if we have sinned, how to repent. Of course, if that sin involves an offense or an injury to another believer or another person, then we need to go to them and confess that sin and confess the wrongs that we have done. On the back table, there's a little tool that I think is helpful, the 7 A's of confession, talking about 7 things that we need to consider when we are truly confessing and honestly confessing our sins to another, that we need to address everyone involved. We need to avoid ifs, buts, or maybes, which are always kind of saying, it's not completely my fault here. We need to avoid that. We need to admit specifically what we did wrong, not just generalities, but specific. We need to apologize. That is, we need to express sorrow for how we have wronged another person. We need to accept the consequences of our actions, and we need to promise to alter our behavior, and then we need to specifically ask for forgiveness. Oftentimes, it's much easier to say, well, I apologize if anything I did hurt you, you know. That's not a confession. That's saying, you know, if, no ifs, buts, or maybes, and if I hurt you, not this is the specific thing I did, all of that is avoiding responsibility. It's what Jesus told us. He said, if you're going to help your brother take a speck out of his eye, the first thing you have to do is get the log out of your own eye. Until you get the log out of your own eye, you can't possibly see to help your brother get the speck out of his eye. So it's critically important that as we talk about this issue of confronting another brother in love, seeking to restore him, that we first focus on ourselves, our own discipline, self-discipline, and dealing with any sin, getting the log out of our own eye. It's only then that we can obey the command of Scripture to go to our brother. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. We took a look at this last week. We want to revisit it this morning as well. Galatians 6 verse 1, brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. We, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, are called to care for one another as shepherds shepherding the flock of Christ, caring for one another. And so if we see a sheep who's gone astray, we want to restore that sheep. And it's an interesting word that the apostle uses here for restore in the original. It has the sense of mending something that's broken. You got a chair that broke. Well, if you can't afford a new chair, you go and mend it. You glue it and tie it and put it back together. Mending or breaking something that's broken, repairing it, or ethically speaking, to straighten out something that's wrong, to make perfect, to make complete, to make a person what he ought to be. And that's our goal in the whole process of loving a brother or sister in Christ. If they've gone astray, we want to help them get back on the right track. We want to help them become what they ought to be, that is Christ-like in their behavior. The first thing we need to do when we are aware that a brother has done something wrong is ask the next question here in Proverbs 19, verse 11. The discretion of a man deferreth his anger, and it is his glory to pass over a transgression. In other words, we need to ask, is this transgression something I can forgive and overlook? Or is it something that calls me to confront in love this brother or sister in what they have done? It's very important to ask this question first, because there's many things that, while done and are wrong, do not rise to the level that we ought to actually go to them in person and confront them. Is the sin the one that could be overlooked? Maybe it's something that someone has done just one time. It doesn't seem characteristic of them. It's not something that is a repeated offense. It's just a one-time thing. It's like, well, you know, they were out of sorts that day. It just doesn't seem to be characteristic. However, if we see something in a brother or sister that seems to be a repeated pattern, something that is kind of part of their makeup, it's like, well, we ought to speak to them in love to seek to restore them. So the first question we want to ask is it a sin that can be or should be overlooked in this situation? And then let's turn to what Jesus instructed us in Matthew 18. Matthew 18 and verse 15. You recall last week we studied the context immediately preceding verse 15 of Matthew 18. And the context was Jesus' parable of the lost sheep. He said, if a shepherd has 99 sheep and he loses one goes astray, he goes looking for that lost sheep. And that's the heart desire here in all of this passage, the idea of someone has wandered astray. They've wandered off the path. They've gotten themselves ensnared in a sin, and they're not able to extricate themselves. We, as brothers and sisters in Christ, need to go to them and help them. Notice what Jesus says here. If your brother sins against you, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Now notice what Jesus is describing for us here. And each detail, we're going to walk through this in detail because it's very important to see exactly what Jesus is speaking of. This is a sin that's not possible to overlook. This is a sin that seems to have overtaken that brother, that they're not freed from it. They're entangled in this sin. And it may be a sin that they've committed against us that while we can forgive them, we recognize it's not in their best interest because they're ensnared in the sin. They need help to extricate themselves for that. Notice the conditions that Jesus sets for this. Your brother. So he's speaking here strictly of a fellow believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, one who has received the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ through faith and is a true believer. And oftentimes, when we have a brother or sister in Christ, we can see that there's things that they have done or are doing that are a sin against us. So it's your brother, and of course we go to them with not any arrogance or pride because we have no higher standing than they do. They've received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've received the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Paul back there in Galatians 6 warns us, we are not to do this with pride. We are not to do this with a sense of haughtiness that somehow I'm better than you and I've got my act together and you don't. No, we're to go to them as a fellow brother or sister in Christ, using the same principles that we have been given of God's grace. And this process described here could be used with a non-Christian, but we can't expect any similar results as are described here with a non-believer because they're not seeking to follow the same standard that we are following. If your brother sins against you, notice we take action based upon an actual violation of God's law. And it's against us. It's not, well, I saw them sin against this brother over here. There may be a time, and next week as we look at some of the more details, we'll see where that may call for us to be involved in that. But here it's talking about they have sinned against you, not sinned against a brother. Oftentimes we are wrong to get involved in a dispute between two other Christians until the proper process is laid out, as we'll see in our study next week. So it's a sin against you. And notice back up at verse 7 of Matthew 18, woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come. But woe to that man by whom the offense comes. And Jesus goes on to warn there, be careful that you don't do an offense against one of these little ones. And as we saw last week, these little ones refers to those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who are followers. And so Jesus is saying is, the world is filled with sinners. And the result of our sinful heart is that we're going to act sinfully. And those sins are going to come. But woe to the person who is the source of that offense. If your brother sins against you, go. In other words, it is you who should initiate the process. Oftentimes, when someone sins against you, maybe they're blind to their own sin. They don't see what they did. They said something cruel or they did an act that they're just blind to that sin. And that's often the case that we have to be the one who initiates the reconciliation because they may not see it at all. And if we don't take the initiative, what's going to happen in terms of that relationship? There'll be a breach in that relationship. There'll be a coldness. There'll be a distance. And the relationship itself may never be restored if we, the one offended, the one injured, take action. And often we say, well, wait a minute, why should I be the one to take action? I mean, they're the one that sinned. They should be the one. Perhaps at times a person will recognize their own sin and come to us and ask forgiveness, but oftentimes they won't. And that's why Jesus is telling us, we are the one sinned against, that we are to go. If your brother sins against you, go, tell him his fault. That is, we're to carefully, accurately, and clearly communicate what his fault is, what his sin is. And we're to do this, as Galatians 6 warned us, we're to do this without entering into sin ourselves, which means we need to take great caution in how we do this. And I always encourage people to think through very clearly what it is you want to say to your brother or sister and actually write it out on paper. Not that you're going to read that paper to them, but you've thought it out so carefully that you know exactly what you're going to say and that you have sought to avoid entering into sin in what you say in talking with them and telling them their fault. And you need to be sure that it is a sin that your brother has done. I mean, someone may do something or say something that hurts my feelings, But there's a difference between hurting my feelings and actually sinning against me. That is, if somebody stole from me, okay, there's a clear sin that they have committed against me. If they lied to me or something to that effect, then they have committed a clear sin. But oftentimes we may be offended or upset or hurt about something that is not truly a sin against us. And so we need to evaluate, and basically we need to find a passage in God's Word that clearly says what they have done is sin, and here is that specific sin. So we need to be clear in what we're communicating, and I believe it's very helpful if we are concise. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 7, "For in the multitude of dreams and many words, there is also vanity." We can get into trouble, especially if we don't think it out clearly and we don't write it down exactly concisely what we want to say. If we just kind of go on a free-flowing statement, we may get ourselves into a lot of trouble ourselves and sin against them in the process of seeking to restore them. So we need to keep it concise before the Lord. "If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone." Between you and him alone. Jesus is saying that we ought to do this in person. We ought to do this face-to-face, not a letter, not an email, and oh, Lord forbid you do a text message this way, you know, that's the worst possible. And really, a phone conversation is less than ideal. Maybe it's some circumstances it would have to be that, but the best, the ideal that Jesus is striving for us to recognize is that we do it in person with them, face-to-face in a conversation, a private conversation. Why did Jesus structure it this way? And we'll see that there's options beyond this, but the private conversation is to spare the person the embarrassment of having this talked about among a wider circle of people. We should never be talking about a sin that somebody has committed against us with anyone else until we have talked with that person, until we have done what Jesus commanded. This forbids any gossip, that if somebody has sinned against us, I'm not going to tell Joe, Sally, or whoever. I'm to go to that person who has sinned against me to speak with them, to seek to be restored in my relationship with them in a private meeting. The goal is restoration of this person, restoration of this relationship. The goal is not to embarrass them. The goal is not to somehow punish them or seek retribution against them. If they can be restored in this one-to-one setting, that's the ideal, all the better. Now, we'll see next week there are several stages of assisted restoration, of assisted reconciliation, that if you in a one-to-one encounter repeatedly are not able to bring restoration, then you can seek help from others. But Jesus' design is always to keep the circle of people involved in helping bring about that restoration, to keep the circle as small as possible. One-to-one would be ideal, and ideally most reconciliation and restoration would take place on this one-to-one level. Not beyond that. And Jesus designed it that way so that the smallest circle of people involved to accomplish the work of restoration was his goal. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between him and you alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. Here again is the goal. The goal is to gain your brother. The goal is to be restored. I like what James says. Keep your finger there in Matthew 18 and turn to James chapter 5. James chapter 5 and verse 20. Very last verse of the book of James. Notice what James says here. "Let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." Here, James, if you read the book of James, you know that he lists a lot of things, a lot of errors, a lot of sins that need to be dealt with. And he concludes by saying that it is a wonderful ministry, this ministry of restoration, this ministry of finding a wandering sheep and restoring them to the fold is to be accomplished. And I like the way that the Old King James puts it, "Know that he which converteth the sinner," that there's a conversion that takes place in the part of the person you're going to confront about their sin. Why is this? Well, because every sin, at its root, is a lack of belief, a lack of faith that we have in God. Well, think about this for a minute. So someone was tempted and they sinned in the area of stealing. They're a believer, but they stole. Well, what is their lack of belief that led them to steal? Well, perhaps they don't believe that God's a good father that's going to provide for all their needs. And so they have to steal because they don't think God's going to allow them to provide for their needs another way. They have sinned, but their sin is based upon a wrong belief system. The belief system needs to change, as well as the behavior needs to change. For example, the Apostle Paul describes that particular sin in Ephesians 4:28, "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands, what is good, that he may have something to give to him who has a need." So Paul's describing a change of belief, a repentance, change of mind, and a change of heart that results in two behaviors, two changed behaviors. One, he stops stealing. You don't steal from people anymore. Secondly, though, notice what he says in Ephesians 4:28, that a person then is going to seek to accumulate a surplus so that out of that surplus they can help other people in need. So instead of stealing from other people, now they're going to be generous and give to those people in need. So that's the kind of conversion that can take place in a person's heart and life that Scripture encourages us in thinking. A change of thinking that results in a change of action and results in obedience to God's law. So stopping the sin is not just the goal. It's more than stopping the sin. It's seeing their character transformed into Christ's likeness so that they will begin to reflect more and more of Jesus Christ. And you know, when you think of that, oftentimes people consider the act of seeking to restore someone, the act of lovingly confronting someone, as a bad thing. Matter of fact, I would think many Christians think, no, that's not a loving thing to do, is it? Look in your bulletin there. I've printed Leviticus chapter 19 and verse 17, which says the exact opposite of that attitude of many Christians that, oh, confronting another believer or seeking to bring and restore another believer, that's an unloving thing. Notice what Scripture says. Leviticus 19 and verse 17. "You shall not hate your brother in your heart." Now, what does he say hating your brother in your heart looks like? "You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely rebuke your neighbor and not bear sin because of him." That is, if you really love your neighbor, if you really love your brother, you rebuke him in love. That the loving thing is to actually seek their best good spiritually, to seek they become more like Christ. It is unloving, the Scripture says there, it's an act of hatred towards your brother that you won't rebuke them, that you won't seek their best in Christ and seek to make them or bring them to spiritual maturity. And so this involves loving a brother enough to lovingly confront them when he's ensnared in sin and lead them to repentance and restoration. In all of this, however, we must remember that it involves patience on our part. I don't think Jesus is giving us here in Matthew 18 a quick three strikes and you're out. I think he's saying go to your brother one-to-one as often as you possibly can, as often as possible, until it becomes apparent that your brother's not going to hear you, your brother's not going to repent and be restored. Then, we'll talk about next week, the next steps in that process. But notice what the Scripture says here in Leviticus 19. If you love your brother, this is an act of caring for them, and it should be done with that in mind. It may take time, and it may take repeated attempts at restoration and reconciliation to bring this about in the life of our brothers and sisters. I was reading several testimonies this week of different people who have done this, who have obeyed what Scripture says about seeking to restore relationships. And one had an interesting story. She said, this is a gal by the name of Leslie. She didn't mind sharing her name in this testimony. "A coworker and I have an unusual relationship. Outside of work, we get along great. But at work, it's a different story. There's always tension and disagreement, spoken and unspoken, a general sense of frustration and underlying anger towards one another. I once told my husband, I can't help it. Every time she walks in the office, I get defensive. I put up a wall. I don't want to work with her." The unfortunate thing about this is that we both work in the same church that have that relationship with one another. Our roles require us to work together. And I attended a seminar that talked about the biblical principles of peacemaking. And I came, she says, to learn how to teach these principles to our short-term missions team. How ridiculous is that? Of course, God had other ideas. He worked in me, and he opened my eyes. He gave me the tools to reconcile this relationship at church, at work. And when I came home from the seminar, this coworker wanted to meet with me. Seems that God had been working in her heart as well. She did not want our difficult relationship to continue as it had and to ruin what God was doing in ministry. We met 4 days just after the conference, and we spoke to each other from the heart in a spirit of true humility. And God worked a miracle of restoration in our relationship. Another gal who works with people as a counselor said she took some training in peacemaking and training in these biblical principles because she wanted to help her clients, those that she was working with in counseling. And she said God had a different plan. He was planning to use this material in my own life. That day, I allowed my heart to be searched by God, and God revealed 3 different broken relationships from my past and my present. And he called me to go in obedience to each of these 3 women and confess my sins against them, acknowledge the hurt, the damage that I'd caused to these women, and ask for their forgiveness and seek for the relationship to be reconciled, potentially fully restored. And as I prepared and began to read through Scripture and pray and ask God's strength and guidance, God sovereignly opened doors and prepared each of their hearts to warmly receive me and their offer of forgiveness and their willingness to be reconciled with me. She says, I was so humbled and so blessed by each of their responses. One in particular stands out to me as I reflect on this peacemaking process. The friend was the last of the 3 that I went to visit with, and she was gracious and receptive of my peacemaking effort. At the end of our lengthy conversation, she expressed an interest in knowing more of what Scripture said about these matters. As our conversation drew to a close, she said something to me along the lines of, I've been encouraged and I've been convicted by the way you've approached me in handling our conflict. Would you be willing to hold me accountable and to help me apply these principles to a broken friendship in my own life? My response, she says to her, was, I'm not an expert by any means, but I would love to walk with you in the process of restoring that relationship. See, that's what God's designed here. He's designed a process by which when one porcupine sticks a needle in the other porcupine, whether intentionally or unintentionally, and the pain is created there, an offense is committed, that those 2 Christians will relate to one another in love. They'll talk about the offense. They will ask forgiveness when the offense is committed. They will go to one another in love. Let us obey the commands of our Lord Jesus Christ and go to our brother to be reconciled. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we know that these are not easy things to do, and our fleshly nature would rather avoid conflict, would rather avoid loving confrontation. But we see here in your word, this is exactly what you call us to. And so we pray by the filling of your spirit that when there are sins that we cannot overlook and must not overlook, that you would give us the loving approach, the gentle, humble approach where we could approach one another in love and restore broken relationships. We ask this in Jesus' blessed name.